Luke 19:28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away, and so those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'"
Decided for today to switch gears from our original plan to study Ephesians, but to look at a text of Scripture about what this day is kind of celebrated among believers as Palm Sunday, the first day of the Passion Week. So if you open your Bibles to John chapter 12, we'll be looking at that text in John chapter 12. As you're opening your Bibles, just a couple words about the upcoming week. We will have our regular Wednesday services, of course, and then Friday we encourage you to do your best to join us to celebrate and honor our Savior as we commemorate His death on Good Friday, a very special occasion for Christians to gather together to remember this special occasion. And then Easter Sunday, of course, going without saying, this is a day when a lot of Christians do come to church, or nominal Christians, I should say. But one thing that I noted recently in a survey, that 1 out of 5 Americans are uncertain about where they will attend or if they will attend on Easter. 40% say they're coming for sure to church, but 20%, 1 out of 10, they may be your relatives, your neighbors. So I really encourage you to do your best this week. This is one opportunity, a golden opportunity, to invite a guest to come along with you on Easter Sunday to our breakfast as well as to the service to celebrate the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The triumphal entry is really a landmark event in the life of Christ, beginning as what we know as the Passion Week. And the events that really led up to the triumphal entry in John chapter 11, the preceding chapter, include the fact that Jesus gloriously, miraculously, raised Lazarus from the dead. Then following that, we see the chief priests, the Pharisees. These religious leaders really are gravely concerned. It reaches a new crescendo in their worry and concern about the popularity of Jesus Christ. We find in John chapter 11, they're counseling once again how to put Jesus to death. Then also in John chapter 11, verse 54, we find that Jesus now was not able to walk openly because of concern for his life. Now, as the supernatural Son of God, he could do anything to dispel any of his enemies, but he was not yet ready. And so he went into the wilderness. And that also we read in some of the gospel accounts of several events of Jesus healing the 10 lepers, healing blind Bartimaeus, and also speaking in a number of parables, bringing us to chapter 12. In the first few verses of chapter 12, we find the night before the triumphal entry, he is having dinner with Mary and Martha and Bethany. And while he is being served dinner, Mary is lavishly anointing him with very expensive ointment that brought great grief to Judas about that. Now our scripture reading this morning and the text that we'll look at, John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. We read, "The next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus followed a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" Verse 16, "His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said one to another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Let's pause for a word of prayer. Lord, we as true believers rejoice as we contemplate the meaning, the true meaning of this Passion Week. We know there are many in our country and around the globe that follow through the rituals and think of the concepts, but have not truly embraced the Messiah as their Lord and Savior. We pray that as we review the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ this morning and realize the meaning behind it, the impact that it has upon all true believers, that we will rejoice with unspeakable rejoicing this morning and be deeply concerned about those who do not understand, cannot truly comprehend what Jesus did for us on the cross, that he gained victory over sin, death, and hell at the resurrection. So we rejoice in these biblical truths. We rejoice in the gospel. We pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that does not really know the gospel, understand the gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that today would be their day of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. The triumphal entry of Jesus Christ is such an important event that it is recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in John's Gospel that we just read, and earlier read Luke's account of the same event. We find in the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ that a huge crowd are gathered together, a huge crowd of pilgrims, as verse 12 states, gathered together in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. The Passover season was upon them. Josephus, the historian, describes one Passover event that he observed. We're not sure which year it was, but he described the outpouring of pilgrims that came to this city as being between 2 to 3 million. He cited 2.7 million pilgrims came to Jerusalem. The city was bursting at its seams. Probably many people sleeping out on rocks in tents under the stars outside of the city to be gathered for this very special occasion. That meant, as a result, if that was accurate, there were 270,000 sacrifices, because one sacrifice for every 10 Jews that were gathered together. Can you imagine that many sacrifices. That had to keep the priests very busy. And the aroma of burning lamb constantly before their hearts and their minds and their visible eyes, seeing the smoke descending from the Temple Mount, the temple area. And at that very same time, let me remind you, that's when the Lamb of God would be presented before the world as the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate Lamb to die for our sins so that we might have life. Verse 12 also states that they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Word was beginning to spread very fast that Jesus was coming on this route from Mount Olives to Jerusalem. Many of them had gathered, as we see in the various gospel accounts, because they had already heard of the miracle, a tremendous miracle of raising somebody who was dead, Lazarus, from the dead. In fact, John chapter 12, verse 9, we did not read this earlier, cites, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of Him, but also to see Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead. They wanted to see Jesus, but they wanted to see indeed, is this man Lazarus alive? Now there are several significant details that we find in our text, in these various texts, about the triumphal entry that's observed on Palm Sunday. The first is that they were waving their palm branches. Palm trees were very plentiful in that area around Jerusalem. They are a sign that the fact that they would wave palm branches or throw them down at the feet of Jesus was a sign of a conqueror. They were a symbol of strength. Evidently, and I don't know this from personal knowledge, palm branches are the strongest branches of the various trees that are in the Middle East around Jerusalem. So when we find in another example in 141 BC, a man by the name of Simon the Maccabee drove the Syrians out of Jerusalem. He was ushered in, received with palm branches as their hero. So Jesus is being received, as we see in the text, as a hero, as a conqueror. Unfortunately, those who knew the gospel, heard his message, were forewarned about these events to come, did not recognize him yet as the Messiah, but they recognized him and wanted him to be indeed their conquering king, a political deliverer, a political conqueror of their enemy. The second facet of the Palm Sunday events is that they were shouting Hosanna, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew word meaning give salvation. Give salvation now. And this comes from a familiar passage of Scripture found in Psalm chapter 118, verse 25, where that verse says, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. And in this passage, save us is that Hebrew word, as we mentioned, a transliteration of Hosanna, which is literally called Hoshiana. Hoshiana, which means save, please. They wanted a Savior, but I believe they are ushering in a man they wanted to be their king, and not necessarily king of their lives at that time. Because we notice also in verse 13, it's clear what they had in the back of their mind when verse 13 says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even what? The King of Israel. Now we need to understand something about the background of that time. The Jews hated Rome. They felt very oppressed by Rome. They chafed under the yoke of Roman rule. And about 35 years after the death of Jesus Christ, they tried to revolt against Rome, resulting in catastrophic destruction of Rome in 70 AD, where Jerusalem was in smoldering ruins. Destroyed, defeated, hundreds of thousands died. So in the meantime, Israel at this time, at the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ, was a cauldron of unrest, yearning for a deliverer who once and for all would restore Israel, would restore the throne of David once again in their land and God's kingdom. So we have to understand the background of why the palm leaves, the palm branches, and why they're shouting out, "Hosanna, save us." But then I find another significant event, and that is, in the midst of the hysteria of the crowd, Jesus did a very amazing thing. In Luke's account, we find much more detail than John's account, but we find that he asked his disciples to find a young, wild donkey, one that had never been ridden on before, to bring and secure this donkey. Jesus then begins riding into Jerusalem on this young donkey. John chapter 12, verse 15 actually quotes an Old Testament prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where Zechariah the prophet announces and prophesies the details about Jesus' last days on earth. And there's many other prophecies that are fulfilled exactly about the birth, the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But listen to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where the Bible says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So as Jesus arrives, the crowds and masses, perhaps teeming with hundreds of thousands, expecting a conquering king, what do they find? What do they see? To their shock and their dismay, he's not riding on a war horse, but he's riding on a young donkey. What was that for? William Combs states about this: instead of riding a war horse, which would have whipped up the political aspirations of the crowd, Jesus rode on a young donkey. This must have subdued the political aspirations of many of the people that were gathered there. They expected something totally different. And here Jesus comes in great humility, riding on this young donkey. It is very interesting to note, just be reminded, my friend, in Revelation chapter 19, Jesus is coming on a war horse, on a white horse. And I urge you to read Revelation chapter 19. The second coming of Jesus Christ will be far different than His first coming. He will come as King to set up His kingdom on the earth, defeating and destroying all His enemies. And only believers will be a part of the great millennium, the great kingdom on earth, when King Jesus will reign on the throne of David. What the Jews wanted then will happen, is happening, definitely in the future. What was prophesied about His first coming has come exactly. And what will be is prophesied about His second coming. You better believe it. It also will be fulfilled in exact fashion. So three significant details. The palm branches, Hosanna, and a donkey. But in the midst of this, we find and read in the various texts that His disciples are still very confused about what is happening. Though Jesus had prophesied and warned them and reminded them His purpose on earth, that He was coming to die, though they would plead with Him, "Don't go to Jerusalem," they're confused at this point. What's happening? They didn't fully embrace and understand. Notice verse 16. Citing this, His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about Him and had been done to Him. These disciples had all the Old Testament prophecies. Particularly, I'm thinking of Daniel chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 53. They should have known His plan, His mission, and His purpose on the earth. But yet, they did not fully understand. They did not fully embrace why Jesus was coming at this time. We also need to note in verse 18, the crowd seemed to swell as the news got out about His arrival. Verse 18 says, "The reason why the crowd went to meet Him is when they had heard He had done this sign," the King James Version says, "this miracle." The miracle of the raising of Lazarus. again brought the masses together to observe Jesus Christ. The Pharisees, on the other hand, in our text, in these various texts, are very nervous. They have been plotting Christ's death, and as they see the triumphal entry and the masses of the people, they're trying to figure out what's going to happen to our grand scheme and our grand plan to get rid of this man Jesus, who they denied as the Messiah and the Son of God. We see verse 19, they said, "Look, the world has gone out after him." They're amazed and distressed at what seemed to be huge popularity of Jesus Christ. In the account read earlier by Pastor David in Luke chapter 19, verse 39, we see the Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Rebuke them for their adoration and for what they're doing. And Jesus responded with something very significant. He said, he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. It would be deafening that even nature glorifies God." The stones, using hyperbole to get across this point, the reality of who he is, the stones would even cry out. Now, there are three significant reactions that we'd like to look at for a few minutes this morning. Of three different groups of people at the triumphal entry on this Palm Sunday, how did they react to Jesus Christ? What did they understand about Jesus Christ? And it's quite possible in this room there are representatives of these three groups that we find on Palm Sunday. So I urge you to reflect in your own heart and life, your spiritual journey, your walk with the Lord, to examine your life. The first group are the disciples. And I'd like to note, number one, the foolishness of selfish ambition as we think of the disciples. The foolishness of selfish ambition. As we mentioned a moment ago, these disciples, who should have known better, seem very confused and unaware of Christ's mission on the earth, as we saw back in verse 16. Shortly before the triumphal entry, they even had the audacity to begin fighting, arguing, and bickering. I'd like you to turn back to Mark chapter 10 to note what happened here, though it's not in John's account. We find this in Mark chapter 10, there's 11 verses we'll read, so I urge you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10 and find out the selfishness, the ambition. How could they miss that Jesus was going to die for their sins? And yet they're engaged in this kind of activity. Mark chapter 10, verse 35. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.'" Whoa, that's a loaded question. "Whatever we ask of you." Verse 36, Mark 10, 36. "And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one on your right hand and one on your left in glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized?' And they said to him, astonishingly," that's my word, that's not in the text, "'We are able.'" Wow. "We are able. And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized.'" Verse 40, "But to sit on my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard of it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called to them and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be among you. But whosoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave of all.'" And verse 45 is a key verse. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Are you amazed at the dialogue that is taking place? And then to find the 10 thinking in their minds, why didn't we think of that first? Wanting the prominence. Selfish ambitions got in the way of even the truths about the glory of the Messiah and His death, burial, and resurrection. But we can be that way too, can't we? We are sometimes guilty of our own selfishness. Guilty of our own ambitions. And the tragedy is among Christians, it gets in the way of the gospel. Churches disintegrate because of selfishness, because of ambition. Churches have imploded because of wrong-minded Christians in their selfishness. But we better wake up that we don't get caught up in that. Because of our flesh and our weakness. Because it can lead to unnecessary strife and division within the church. As a result of that, we can forget to honor our great and mighty God who became sin for us and perished on the cross. We can forget His mission just as His disciples forgot, misunderstood His mission on the earth. Secondly, there's a second group, the scribes and the Pharisees. I describe their reaction this way, the fraudulence of counterfeit religion. We have the foolishness of the disciples, and now we have in the scribes, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the fraudulence of counterfeit religion. Because people can be so blind. Satan, as a great liar, blinds the hearts and minds of people, Scripture tells us. And the tragedy is these are the religious elite. And people can be blinded by religion. For the Pharisees were guilty of a man-made religion. As a result of their man-made religion, they missed their own Messiah. They misunderstood who Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God was. All they could see was He had a great following. And they were losing prestige. They were losing power. Their jealousy blinded them. They had the Old Testament Scripture. The scribes, the lawyers of that day, not similar to our lawyers, had great knowledge of the Old Testament Scripture. They should have known Daniel, Micah 5:2, the birth of Jesus Christ, Isaiah 53. They should have known Daniel 9, pinpoints, according to Sir Robert Alexander, the date that begins of the 70 weeks or 483 years, the first 69 weeks, began with the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild the temple. And after 483 years, he pinpointed the very day of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ, according to Daniel chapter 9. It was no mistake. The other tragedy of these Pharisees is their legalism caused them to reject Christ. Time and time again, they were nitpicking the non-essentials. They were concerned about their legalistic rules and omitted the weightier matters of the law. They even condemned Christ for healing on the Sabbath day. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, listen to this verse where the Bible says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees," and then he announces who they are, "You hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, such as justice, mercy, and faithfulness." They had their legal code. They were concerned about the minutiae of their law that was added to the law, that wasn't even specified in the law, wasn't in the Old Testament Scripture. And they omitted the weightier matters of the law. So my friend, we need to be aware. We need to be discerning. There is a lot of fraudulent Christianity out there. They're not preaching a pure gospel of Jesus Christ. They're preaching, some of them, a prosperity gospel. Some of them are preaching emotionalism. Some of them are preaching entertainment. And omitting that We must confess our sin. We must repent of that sin. We must turn to Christ, make Him Lord of our life. We must denounce our past ways and turn to Christ in true conversion, realizing that without Him we are nothing. Any religion today that focuses on what I must do instead of what Christ did is a false religion. Let me say that again. Any religion that focuses on what I must do instead of what Christ did is fraudulent. It is false. And one more point. Anything that's added to the pure gospel of grace by faith alone in Christ alone is a false gospel. And Paul wrote to the Galatians, particularly pointing that out, if anybody preaches any other gospel, let him be what? Accursed. And he said it twice to get the point across. The last group of people are the crowds, the masses. I'd like to cite this. We've cited, first of all, the foolishness of selfish ambition. Secondly, the fraudulence of counterfeit religion. Now, thirdly, the fickleness of shallow devotion. I add another word, commitment. The fickleness of shallow devotion and commitment. And this was the crowds. They love Jesus. They're shouting Hosanna. They're throwing down their palm branches. But what did they do 5 days later? Crucify Him! Crucify Him! We have no king but Caesar. Mob mentality. Shallowness. They were not full of deep conviction and knowledge and understanding of the gospel and of following Jesus Christ. They turned on their own Messiah. James 1:8 says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The tragedy today, as I see it, and I examine my own life, and I want to be transparent, I understand the weakness of the flesh, the difficulty of having that commitment day in and day out. Many professing Christians today worship Jesus on Sunday, and they are using profanity on Monday. How can the same thing come out of one's mouth? James says, of blessings and cursings. For some Christians or professing Christians, their words, their conduct are polar opposites, depending on who they are with. Maybe they're with Christians who let things slide, or they're with peer pressure unbelievers. And so their life is a polar opposite. We become two-faced, hypocritical. And I think if we're all honest in this room, if all of us would be honest, it is a battle. Battle with our flesh. Battle with the temptations out there. It is a royal battle. But we need to ask God to help us not be fickle. Double-minded and unstable. As we examine these three groups, my friend, beware of the foolishness of selfish ambition, the fraudulence of counterfeit religion, the fickleness and commitment to Jesus Christ. But let me remind you what happened on Palm Sunday, what happened the rest of this Passion Week was all part of God's divine plan, divine appointment. God had appointed, God had determined, God had planned, this was the time for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. None of these events caught Jesus by surprise. Within the Godhead, there was no hand-wringing and saying, well, what happened here? How did this happen that the crowds turned against Him? In Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, the Bible says, Jesus said, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to chief priests and scribes. And they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock Him and spit on Him and flog Him, kill Him. And after 3 days, He will rise. As He was headed to Jerusalem, He knew where He was headed. It was all part of plan. For Jesus was not a hapless victim of events that were spinning out of control, according to some people. He was a sovereign master of his fate, for they could not arrest him one moment before he was ready, or one moment later, he went voluntarily as a lamb, the Lamb of God. Palm Sunday was part of God's mission, God's plan. It was not a tactical blunder. And the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was not an accident that caught him unaware while visiting Jerusalem. For Jesus sovereignly planned it all, understood his calling, and was willing to go to the cross on your behalf, my behalf, for the sins of the world. Christ's mission was to save the lost, not to serve as king at this time. And as Luke chapter 19, verse 10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And for this, we are gloriously blessed that he came to save wretched sinners like us. Amen? And the gospel of Jesus Christ is so important at this season, any day, that we recognize Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to Scripture. This is the gospel, Paul said, that you have received, that you believe, that I preach to you, that we must embrace. The fact that the Lord of glory would humble himself and become obedient to death, even the death of the cross. My friend, the triumphal entry did not begin a political revolution, but it sparked a spiritual reformation so that you and I could be alive in Christ, could have eternal life, instead of getting what we deserve, eternal hell and eternal death. It was the beginning of the Passion Week so that we can be transformed by the power of the gospel, so that we can be born again. And if you're not sure about this gospel, about this Savior, about Jesus Christ, you can enter someday his eternal kingdom if you will bow before him and repent and put your full faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today. This will be your day of triumph. It'll be your triumphal entry. If you're not born again, I trust you will turn to him as your Lord and Savior today. Shall we pray?